Welcome to RHRealityCheck.org's RealityCast, where we inject truth into the sex and reproductive health debate. Each week, we'll be bringing you news, opinion, and advice on sexual health issues, as well as interviews with some of the most prominent names in sexual health advocacy. Here's your host, Amanda Marcotte.
This week on RealityCast, I'll have an interview with Courtney Martin on sex and eating disorders, a review of the odious March for Life, and a look into the clash between abstinence-only types and the show American Idol. Okay, so I can't play bits from Dan Savage's podcast on this show, because he likes the F-word so much, but I can point you guys to this brilliant segment he did on Bill Maher's show. Dan, who is unabashedly gay, decided to go to South Carolina to interview some hardcore conservative voters about their beliefs that the government should be based on the Bible. His conservative interview subjects seem to think the Bible is just one long book about how being gay is so bad. In reality, it's barely mentioned.
I mean, I'm gay. I don't think Mike's going to be real good to my people.
I believe he'll still love you because I believe he believes the scriptures, the word of God.
The scripture says you're supposed to stone me to death.
No, sir. I don't know what book you've been reading.
The Old Testament?
It's strictly said in the Bible, you shall not have homosexuality. And the Bible is inerrant, according to me, which is what Huckabee believes. So.
But the Bible says that the sun rotates around the earth.
To live together in sin, the whole concept of gay is sin.
Can I show you a picture?
Sure.
That's my boyfriend of 14 years and our 9-year-old adopted son, who could have been aborted, but we adopted him. Mm-hmm. We know his mom. She's around, so he has a mom in his life. We are sort of Ozzy and Harriet, but homos.
Check out the whole thing. So, the anti-choicers have a big holiday every year to celebrate Roe versus Wade, which gave them license to spread their particular brand of crazy all over the U.S. It's called the March for Life, and it's a non-stop sex-hating, woman-oppressing, Bible-thumping marathon. I was not impressed with Louisiana Senator David Vitter's speech.
At the end of the day, this is a moral struggle for the heart and soul of America. It's a struggle to reach out and change hearts and minds.
I thought it was a legal struggle to deprive women of rights and punish people for having sex. You don't have to convince someone they're wrong to have an abortion when you're throwing them in jail for it. But I love getting lectured about morals by David Vitter. For those who have short memories, here's another speech he made last year with his sad-looking wife standing beside him at a press conference.
I want to again offer my deep, sincere apologies to all those I have let down and disappointed with these actions from my past. I am completely responsible, and I'm so very, very sorry.
By actions in his past, he means sleeping with prostitutes. But it's all okay now.
Wendy and I dealt with this personally several years ago. I confronted it in confession and marriage counseling. I believe I received forgiveness from God. I know I did from Wendy.
Okay, he got right with God and with his wife, and so we're supposed to move on. None of our business, right? This is between him, his God, and his wife. Then why on earth is he out there trying to throw women in jail for something that's between them and their families? I guess if we all got to be senators, then we too could squeak by with a press conference instead of the handcuffs. What's kind of alarming about anti-choicers is that their leaders, at least, are so obsessed with the idea of conception that it's their only metaphor. Here's Jerry Horn at the March for Life parade, and he clearly can't think of anything in terms other than knocking someone up.
An EWTN has gone to bat and brought the march and its message into the homes and hearts of millions of people here in the United States, and we're so grateful to them for bringing the life message from its inception all along. I'm often remember a scripture where it says not to despise small beginnings, and I think of great Mother Angelica and her small beginnings and what it's done in the many hearts and homes that it's reached.
He's talking about the organization, but the scripture he uses is clearly one that's popular because it's good sentimentality for arguing for forced childbirth. He can't make a baby, but he can make an organization and talk about it as if it were a baby. Representative Steve King from Iowa got melodramatic.
when you look over the person next to you, and if you're 35 years old or younger and you see someone your age or younger, remember that in between you stands the ghost of a missing generation. About a third of your generation is gone, lost in the Holocaust of abortion.
Oh, it's much worse than that. Think of all the babies not being made because the late show is on and people are staying up to laugh instead of having sex without contraception. Abortion has nothing on that. David Letterman alone has decimated an entire generation because the would-be parents were laughing when they should have been copulating. And speaking of, why on earth are all those people standing around listening to speeches while their sex cells die unused inside them? A Holocaust! Never mind the actual Holocaust where people suffered and died, people with names, families, lives. You know, actual people. Once you start breathing and feeling, these supposed pro-lifers stop caring. I'd suggest they all go take a visit to the Holocaust Museum, which is in the same city as the march after all, get a dose of reality. So we don't leave on this sad note. I will leave you with this wisdom from Bill Hicks.
Did you know that every time a guy comes, he comes 200 million sperm? Did you know that? 200 million sperm. 200, you know what that means? I have wiped entire civilizations off of my chest. With a gray gym sock.
I'd like to welcome Courtney Martin to the show. Courtney is a feminist writer and activist who has recently written a book on teenage girls, disordered eating, and the body called Perfect Girls, Starving Daughters. Welcome to RealityCast, Courtney.
Thanks for having me, Amanda.
I saw you doing battle on TV with Laura Ingraham and was impressed with your ideas about the linkage between eating disorders in teenage girls and the right-wing obsession with sexual purity. Laura didn't let you go on very long, so would you care to elaborate on those ideas for my audience?
I would love to. Thank you very much for providing that forum. What I really was trying to say was that what I gleaned from my interviews and what I experienced as a young woman myself was that when we push this abstinence-only sex education message so hard and so boldly to young women, what they're really hearing is your body is dangerous. You know, your body, whatever desires that are coming up for you, you need to shut them off because, you know, you walk down that road and all there is, you know, heartbreak, pregnancy, and bad reputation. On the other hand, the really boldest message that young women are getting is from the pop culture and media. This is, you know, everything from Abercrombie and Fitch thongs to, you know, really explicit storylines and Gossip Girls to, you know, reality television, and all that is saying your body is power. You know, adorn it, flaunt it. And that message is not particularly attuned to girls' authentic desires either. It's not saying your sexuality in whatever form it comes in is okay. It's saying, you know, pump it up, you know, have a really sort of out there, aggressive approach to sex, and then you will be noticed. So, you know, my contention is that real women, those of us who are actually trying to navigate this culture, and particularly the young women today who are growing up in a world where all this has been sort of intensified, can't figure out what is my authentic voice. They can't sort of hear it above the clamor of both the right-wing abstinence-only sex education machine and, you know, the sort of very strong pop culture media messaging about, you know, hypersexuality being where it's at.
Do you feel that disordered eating and the seeming rise of it is related to anxiety about sexuality, emerging sexuality, and the notion that perfection is less sexual somehow?
You know, I think that disordered eating is very related to sex. One of them being that if you feel like you've sort of screwed up in your sexual life, which is how I think most teenage girls are made to feel because the rules really aren't fair, then a lot of girls play that out in food. You know, if you feel impure and like you've screwed up in sort of your sexual identity, you might turn to food as a way to numb those feelings and become someone who binges. Likewise, if you're someone who is afraid of sexuality and all the messages you've been getting around it, he might develop anorexia, which is, you know, proven to be a disease that really soothes those who don't want to deal with the messiness of life and sort of the out-of-control emotions that go along with dealing with real sex and real sexual identity. So they're just sort of all kinds of tangled ways that these two issues, you know, really dovetail with one another. And it's upsetting because I think people kind of limit it. You know, it's a really important point, and everyone needs to know that a lot of eating disorders are related to sexual assault or rape experiences. You know, like any time we talk about these issues, it's very hard to come by accurate statistics. But some clinicians estimate that as many as 80% of their clients, eating disordered clients, have had sexual abuse or sexual assault experiences. But often sort of the discussion about the link between sex and body image issues stops at that conversation. That's the only one that gets sort of entertained. So I really appreciate the chance to talk about some of the more nuanced ways in which the two are so connected.
Did some of the women you were speaking to draw these connections between sexual issues and their eating disorders to you, or was it just something you read in between the lines?
I think women, there were certainly young women who identified it themselves. You know, as a journalist, one of the things that happens is, you know, when you do so many interviews, you just start to see these themes kind of rise up, and it becomes sort of chicken or egg, because it's hard to remember, you know, how much of it was you having a particular lens versus your interviewee articulating it a particular way. But I do, you know, the sex chapter in my book is focused on actually one of my very good friends, and she certainly, you know, identified her eating disorder and her drug addiction, which I talk about, as very tangled up with a rape experience she had in college and just sort of her sexual experience in general from high school through college, feeling like a very sexual young woman but not feeling like there was some way to kind of express that without getting labeled as a slut, and then kind of saying, well, screw it, then I'll just do what I want and be, you know, considered a slut, but it'll be what I want, and found that in a culture where you're just so oppressed by these double standards of, you know, the girl is the slut, the guy is the, you know, player, that she just couldn't kind of keep herself from falling prey to that kind of bad self-image and ended up punishing herself through the use of food. So she clearly identified that. Other young women might not identify it so overtly, but I think a lot, you know, a lot of young women I talked about both sex and body, you know, one right after the other.
In your book, you suggest that the body hatred for young women is becoming even more normalized. How is it more so than in the past, like the era of pointy bras and the infamous pencil test?
Yeah. You know, my sense was that when I would talk to women of different generations, that, you know, there used to be kind of the obsessiveness, but in a less shameful, internalized way. There used to be kind of, you know, sisters trading diet secrets, but they wouldn't necessarily have been trading secrets about how to, you know, vomit and not have anyone notice. Like the intensification and just the extreme nature of what's become normalized is part of what I'm addressing. And also this idea of body types. I mean, I would talk to young women, you know, 15, 16 years old, who just had no notion of their own body type. And I think that's very related to sort of this extreme makeover culture we now live in, where every girl is socialized to believe, you know, she has enough willpower and money, she could look like, you know, fill in the blank on whichever kind of anorexic celebrity she's into at that moment. When in fact, you know, there are genetic predispositions for all of us in terms of what weight range we can be within and actually be functioning human beings. So I think kind of as this extreme makeover culture has taken over, some of the scientific realities have kind of left the building, and a lot of young women, instead of realizing that there's just, you know, there's just genetics to deal with, instead internalize it as shame. You know, if they're tall and big-hipped, it's their fault, instead of, well, actually, you come from a long line of amazing, tall, big-hipped women, and, you know, you should see that as something that's actually pretty awesome because it's part of your kind of legacy. Instead, everyone thinks that it's in their control and their willpower is the only thing standing between them and, you know, the body of Nicole Richie.
disordered eating in general, with bulimia and anorexia being the biggies, is seen as a kind of a white girl's disease. Did your research indicate that that's the reality of it, or was it something that was cross-racial?
Yeah, it's actually not the reality at all, but I'm glad you said it still is a perception, because that's certainly true. The truth is that a lot of researchers are doing amazing work on the way that eating disorders and eating disordered behavior are showing up in, you know, racial groups and income groups and, you know, geographically and, you know, countries all across the world in ways that we've never seen it happen before. One of them is a woman at Wesleyan, Ruth Striegel Moore, who's done a lot of studies, particularly on black women, and found that young black women are more likely to abuse diuretics or binge and purge than white women. There was also a study in a Minnesota high school, I think it was of 5,000 public school students, and they found that black women, Latino women, and Asian American women were as likely as white women to display eating disordered behavior. So, you know, that is historically the perception, and it's just totally not true, which is, you know, upsetting and also deadly, because one of the other things that's happening is women of color and women from lower income backgrounds are going into doctor's offices, and the doctors aren't even, you know, eating disorders aren't even on their radar because this girl doesn't fit the image of eating disordered. And so, for example, there was a woman at University of Michigan, a young black woman, who had a heart attack before she was diagnosed as anorexic because the doctor just, you know, didn't even entertain the idea. So I think, you know, the abyss between the perception and reality in terms of who gets these disorders is more than just a cultural question. It's really a question of saving young women's lives.
If you'd like to learn more, please check out Courtney's book, Perfect Girls, Starving Daughters. Thank you so much for coming on a Reality Cast, Courtney.
Thank you. This is awesome.
Most of the abstinence-only energy out there is aimed at young women, of course, but it's worth noting that anti-choicers do reject the idea that young men should have sex before marriage. They don't reject it as much, of course, but they do reject it. While most virginity pledgers are girls, there are some boys who do it, maybe so anti-choicers can try to avoid accusations that they're being unfair. I mention this because American Idol had a contestant on it who is a young man who took a purity pledge with his father. I'm not sure if he doesn't have sisters with virginities that his dad can obsess over or what, but rest assured, it was pretty damn creepy, with a hint of incestual overtones.
I'm different from a lot of other guys. I've never kissed a girl, and I've never had an intimate relationship with a woman before. I think I was about 13, my dad gave me this key here, and he pretty much brought me up and taught me that there's one woman out there for me.
He and his dad then show off their matching necklaces, the kinds that are two parts that fit together.
Here's the key, and it symbolizes my promise to my future wife. He has the heart, so he holds the heart for my future wife right now. And when I when we get married, he'll give the heart to her, and then I'll have the key to her heart.
They then lean into each other and lock their necklaces together in a way that's not at all creepy. Not even slightly. I shuddered only because I'm cold. The necklaces remind me of a pair that my best friend in the sixth grade and I got. Two halves of a heart that said, when you put them together, best friends forever. If these guys got their necklaces at Claire's like my sixth grade best friend and I did, they must have really stuck out amongst the girls buying Hannah Montana wigs and Hello Kitty gear. The dad brags about how he sheltered his son from the ravages of female lips for 19 years to the host, Ryan Seacrest, who is actually kind of funny for once.
He has kissed a girl. He's 19 years old.
Even first base?
Even first base.
Even kissing. You run a tight ship.
Although, if he meets the girl out in Hollywood, you're going to be in big trouble. Don't even want to start me there.
You'll be guiding him, right?
Oh, you don't want that.
Okay.
I've kissed a girl today.
I kind of feel bad for the people who brag about abstaining. No, really. They seem to think everyone is standing around in awe of them, sort of the way women are supposed to gather around fashion magazines and exclaim over how these women seem to have really conquered the urge to eat. But sex doesn't work that way. The folks at the Midwest Teen Sex Show reminded us of what people are really thinking about abstinence braggers.
Another con is that sex takes practice. You can't just read a book to know how to do it. So how else are you going to learn?
Porn.
Farm animals.
Disclaimer. I know full well that it's unfair and kind of meanie-headed to say that, but it's better to know than not, isn't it? What was kind of sad was that this guy not only thinks everyone is awed by his non-kissing ways, but he seems to find his entire identity in it.
What do I need to know about you, Bruce, aside from loving music and wanting to be a singer?
I've never kissed a girl before.
What?
Yes.
Really?
I've never kissed a girl.
On purpose?
On purpose. Mm-hmm. So this...
Why?
Why? Because I want to save everything for that one special woman. On my wedding day, that would be my first kiss.
Oh, so. He's waiting for his wedding day.
He's holding out his penis key Claire's necklace while he says this, all full of himself. What's going to happen to him when he actually kisses a girl and has sex and isn't all that special anymore? You shouldn't lose your identity with your virginity. You won't believe what song he sings. I mean, it's not the perfect pick. The perfect pick would have been Billie Jean by Michael Jackson. But this may be second best.
Ain't no sunshine when she's gone, and she's always gone too long. Anytime she goes away, and I know, I gotta leave that girl alone.
Of course, this guy's not the first virgin to find solace in that song. Speaking of Michael Jackson, he sang it when he was really young, and he made the subtext a bit more textual.
You ever want something that you know you shouldn't have? The more you know you shouldn't have it, the more you want it. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. It's not warm when she's away.
And now for the wisdom of Wingnuts. Fox News host John Gibson apparently thinks that because Heath Ledger played a gay cowboy in Brokeback Mountain, the actor's sudden death is reason to mock him.
Well, since we're going to be working together, I reckon it's time we start drinking again.
You don't go up there and finish it.
You don't know nothing about it.
Boys, you found a way to make the time pass up there.
We was fishing buddies.
I wish I knew how to quit you.
Well, he found out how to quit you.
This is gay panic taken to a new level, since Ledger wasn't even gay. Lest there's any doubt that Gibson is being hateful because he suspects Ledger wasn't 100% homophobic, Think Progress happily documented the fact that Gibson was obsessed with Brokeback Mountain when it came out. Apparently, he thought it was part of the shadowy gay agenda that has weekly meetings on recruitment strategies. One of the commenters at Think Progress suggested that Gibson's obsession with the gay agenda might indicate that Gibson has secret fantasies he is scared to talk about. So then Gibson and his sidekick had to go over that on Gibson's show, giving him another opportunity to dehumanize not just gay people, but anyone who doesn't hate gay people.
Well, it's the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, but...
You're a closet homosexual. That's the first one.
I am?
Apparently.
Well, I'm still breathing. There's a difference right there.
Stay classy. That's it for this week's edition of Reality Cast. Please tune in next week for another dose of reality in the sexual health debate. Visit www.rhrealitycheck.org and sign up for our weekly e-newsletter, various news feeds, and daily emails. Thanks for listening, and see you next week.